and some friends from town as well. It's great to see you here. Please do turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. As Scott was saying, we have arrived at this point in Matthew's gospel. Perhaps one of the shorter readings that we will have in our journey with Jesus towards Jerusalem and beyond. But I think you'll agree as we come to it that these few verses pack a profound punch. So it's Matthew chapter 8, going to be reading from verse 18 down to 23. I know we've advertised 22, but I think you'll bear with an extra verse. You can tell me afterwards. I've only become more persuaded over the last few weeks that verse 23 is where this little section naturally ends. But as we come to God's word now, let's pray and ask for his help. Lord God, we thank you for the fact that you are the God who reigns in heaven. We thank you that you are the God who made all things, even us. And thank you for the extraordinary wonder that in and through your Son Jesus, you, the God of heaven, stooped to make us your own children. Thank you that you, the God of heaven, and your Son have sent your Holy Spirit, that we might not only enjoy true communion with you, but that as part of that, we might hear your voice in your word. Please now, gracious Lord, therefore, address us as our Lord, address us as our God, address us as our Father, and by your Spirit, make your Son, Jesus, so beautiful and believable in your eyes, that even these hard words of his tonight, as Matt so wonderfully prayed earlier, would fall on soft ground, and that we would be good soil that bears good and abundant fruit. Make it so, we pray, Lord, in your mercy, and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, reading to verse 23. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me. And leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. This is God's word. Now, you may be someone who's very familiar with Matthew's gospel. You may have sat through the various sermons that we've done in this over the last 6 to 9 months. It may be that this is the very first time in your life you've ever looked at this particular set of eyewitness testimonies about Jesus. But whether you are familiar with or fresh to Matthew's gospel, one of the things that you would notice if you were to read it through word for word from chapter 1 verse 1 to the very end of chapter 28, or perhaps more realistically you were to do a quick sort of word search on some Bible software, you would see that one of the key words is follow. Specifically, follow me on the lips of Jesus. It is the commandment, the invitation, the call that Jesus gives to anyone who would be one of his people, who would be one of his followers, who would learn from him to be one of his disciples. 23 times throughout the gospel, just this gospel, that's the call from Jesus to those who listen. And one of, therefore, the key hallmarks, you know, those little marks that get stamped onto sterling silver or gold that says this is authentic. An authentic disciple will be one who follows Jesus. They follow him in his direction, as it were, in obedience to the Lord and out to the world. They follow him in his mission. The gospel ends with this sharp arrow pointing out from just themselves to the whole world. As Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." We're going to return to that at the end and think about how that sharpens the urgency of these words to us. But they are also those who follow Jesus in manner, in the quality of their following. No servant, he says, is greater than the master. And so Jesus not only points the way, he's not only a great example, he himself provides the framework, the outline into which any disciple is to fit, not only in actions, but in heart and in mind before him. And so it's no surprise, therefore, whether it's just from these words that we've read now, or indeed from the whole picture, that costliness is part of what it means to be like and to follow Jesus. The most famous statement of following in this whole gospel is in chapter 10, verse 38, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And that is because to follow the Jesus of the Gospels, Jesus as he is, not in our minds, but in the pages of history, is to follow him in a world that hates him, that rejects him, that ultimately killed him. And here in these words in chapter 8, we get a foreshadowing of that. More than a foreshadowing, we get a foretelling of what cross-bearing is going to look like. I don't know about you, to modern ears, this could feel really counterintuitive. Do a quick Google search on how to build your brand. There's a bewildering amount of things you could find. The one that caught my eye, University of Berkeley in California. Which one? Berkeley, thank you very much. It's great cross-cultural ministry, you see, contextualization. Their School for Executive Education talks about the four C's of branding. So clarity, consistency, content, and communication. I reckon it's the third one, content, where Jesus might lose his brand followers at this point. He's very clear. He's very consistent. But what he says is so profoundly challenging to those who are following him and to any who aren't sure whether they want to follow him. That's the really surprising bit. One of our inquirers this evening is what we might term a seeker, someone who's not quite sure where he stands with Jesus. And he says, look, you need to know this is difficult. So what he presses home to would-be or wavering followers is just loving clarity about the real world cost of following him. You see, Jesus is like no one else. You may already be persuaded of that. But just read through God's word and you will see that he is uniquely valuable, uniquely worthy, he's uniquely powerful. The very next story in Matthew's gospel displays that as he calms a storm. And the disciples say, who is this man? But he is uniquely opposed. And all through Matthew, you will see this tight link. Displays of Jesus' power and glory and worth and value and love woven in with calls to follow him. Calls to follow at cost, but calls to follow ultimately with him to glory. So that's what we're going to be seeing this evening. We've got these two men we meet, these two statements from Jesus, two facets of what it's going to look like to be a true follower of Jesus, wherever we currently stand with him. And here's the first truth that Jesus wants to press home, then and now, is that following Jesus as he is necessarily leads to earthly uncertainty. As we pick up the story there in verse 18, we're told that there's this crowd around Jesus. And this is the crowd that clusters around a celebrity. You might have seen, you know, the sort of pictures of Taylor Swift on her Eras tour in between the gigs where everyone's thronging around her and it's pretty chaotic and the security guys are making sure everyone keeps their distance and there's euphoria but there's hysteria and you're wondering what's going on. The word here for a crowd is quite a chaotic one. There's loads going on, and so unsurprisingly Jesus gave orders to go over to the other side. That's not the other side in any sinister way. Simply means the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus currently is in Capernaum, kind of on the northwest coast. And he and his disciples are going to embark, and they're going to head diagonally across the sea. You can track his journey geographically, if you're fun like me, through the gospel. And as he's gone on his journey, and the reason the crowd is around him is that he has been displaying in himself what God has said in his word, the Messiah, the King, the promised Savior will do when he comes to earth. He's been healing the sick. He's been liberating the oppressed. He's been casting out demons. He has been, wherever he's gone, rolling back the curse of this broken world. It's exactly what the prophet said would happen when God's king sets foot in our world. Where he goes, Satan's chains are broken. Where he walks, the curse retreats. That's what we've seen just in the last couple of weeks, these extraordinary images of what Jesus does. Verse 17 is Matthew's verdict here. He is the long-awaited, spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, one who takes our illnesses and bears our diseases. So you can picture the scene. He's there. Perhaps there's a ring of some disciples giving the Messiah some space. Others are loading the boats. But then, verse 19, a scribe came up and speaks to him. And already there's a little bit of a surprise. The scribes throughout Matthew, they're the experts in the law, like the sort of legal eagles who know the Old Testament text, the case laws. They are normally the sort of people who are opposed to Jesus. But here's one who comes and calls him respectfully teacher. And his words, don't know what you make of them, are really positive, aren't they? Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And it would be fascinating to know exactly what was going on in his heart at the time. It can be quite fun to speculate, to try and figure it out. It's hard to say. We don't really know. Yes, he's respectful, unlike other scribes. Yes, he wants to follow Jesus. Yet, he calls him teacher, which in Matthew is only ever negative. The only people who call him teacher are those who are downgrading his status as the divine Son of God. The next disciple we see calls him Lord. So maybe this is someone who is drawn to the crowds. Seems more than that. He's a scribe. He wants to learn. Maybe he's someone who's getting in on the ground floor of this new Reformation movement in Jewish intellectual thought and worship and practice. We just don't know. Because Jesus' focus, notice, is not on the man's heart, but rather on the nature of discipleship. He takes these words that seem so easily said, I will follow you wherever you go, and he says, really? Before we look at it, it's worth thinking of how this might even connect with us tonight. Maybe that there's someone here who is new to the things of Christianity. Maybe you're really drawn to what you see about the fruits of Christianity in the culture. It's a growing movement, isn't it, in the public square of people saying, yeah, cultural Christianity is brilliant, and you're intrigued. Maybe that you're amazed to meet a man with grace and power, so different to the worldly leaders we have all around us on the front pages and in our news feeds. Maybe that you are someone who genuinely loves Jesus tonight, and you in zeal are saying, yes, Lord, I am with you 100%, whatever the implications. Strikingly, Jesus doesn't just say, yep, brilliant, sign up, get on the boat, I'll explain more as we go. He doesn't say to John, like some executive assistant, you know, right, take a note, add his name so we can stick out the numbers to our prayer supporters. No, Jesus just says, really? Do you know what you're saying? Because he explains the hard realities involved in following the real Jesus. Look with me at verse 20. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We've already seen in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reaching for nature around him, the creation, to illustrate his point. And here he's not saying this is glamorous. You know, when he talks about foxes having holes, this isn't a kind of bougie, fantastic Mr. Fox kind of underground lair. Just an earthen set. But he says, look, foxes, they've got a place to call their own, where they can rest. What about the birds that the Lord feeds? Well, they've got their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And had we been on that coastline of the Sea of Galilee, this is the first time Jesus calls himself the Son of Man in Matthew, we wouldn't really have thought much of it. So that's a strange way to refer to yourself. Kind of might have just meant this bloke. But Jesus uses it so specifically, and it becomes his favorite way of referring to himself. This singular man is actually the one who is filled with heavenly glory. As it builds up in the gospel, we see that here Jesus is announcing himself as nothing less than God's cosmic king, God's universal ruler, all people, all places, all times, forever. He's drawing from the book of Daniel. It's one of the Old Testament prophetic books, chapter 7. You could come and read it afterwards if you want to make sure I'm not just kind of spinning a preacher's web for you. Jesus is laying on his own shoulders here this extraordinary picture of the highest heights of heavenly glory, with even angels bowing down before him as he accepts dominion at the Father's right hand. But you see the contrast. This Son of Man, it's not even like a fox. He has less security than a bird. He has nowhere to lay his head. Are you really going to follow me into that level of lowliness? He is so lowly, in fact, that ultimately in the gospel, his only resting place is a Roman cross and a lone tomb hewn out of rock. Do you see what Jesus is saying to this one? But actually, to this many. For whoever has ears to hear, he says, I'm not just a teacher that you opt into or out of when that's attractive or beneficial. I'm actually the divine and human Lord of glory who has nowhere in this earth to call my home. To follow me is to follow me as I am, this Jesus. And for those disciples who heard him, that really became a literal truth: homelessness and uncertainty. For many of our brothers and sisters around the world now, it is that literal. There are some who are put out of their homes, out of their families, out of their livelihoods for saying Jesus Christ is Lord. For many of us, it won't be that literal wherever the Lord leads us. It may be, you never know. But at the very least, we are like Jesus in that if you are a follower of his, this world is not your home, not your final resting place, but the kingdom that Jesus brings in. We are now citizens of that kingdom, not this world. And I take it, therefore, the question we are being asked this evening is whether we really believe that and whether we really embrace that as following Jesus. Is our discipleship clear-eyed about the fact that we are not entitled to security and certainty now? And in our context, I think that strikes right at the root of much of what we long for and hope for in this world if we take Jesus out of the equation. You know, it's easy to say I'm with Jesus when that cuts with the grain of the culture. But are there things, here are a few questions that I've been reflecting on myself, are there certainties in this world that I would hesitate to part with for the sake of Jesus? Are there comforts in this world that I feel I cannot do without? Perhaps most searchingly, at least for me, what desires have I made into needs that might be holding back my wholehearted service of Christ? And one of the privileges of being a church family is that we learn from each other. I'm thankful that there are many saints in this room, old and young, who have modeled to me, to my family, what it is to walk after Jesus, holding lightly to earthly certainty. I encourage you to learn from one another. But it's also helpful to learn from history. Here's a letter that I don't necessarily recommend you write if you're an aspiring suitor asking a man for his daughter's hand in marriage. But a man called Adoniram Judson, who was a minister to India, wrote to the father of his soon-to-be wife, Anne, then called Hasseltine, asking for her hand in marriage. Now listen to this. Don't rank it as a letter asking for permission. Rank it as a letter that reveals a heart, two hearts, that understand what Jesus is saying. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a pagan land, her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Can you consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death? He's a persuasive fellow. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from men and women saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? That is painful clarity. But those are the words of a man about a woman who understood what it meant to follow Jesus as he is. It necessarily leads to earthly uncertainty. But Jesus alone is uniquely worthy of that following. Now we may think that that would have been enough for one lesson to would-be disciples. But before Jesus departs, another man speaks to him. And through him, we learn our second truth about following Jesus. Following Jesus as he is necessarily demands our supreme love. If the scribe, this eager but naive seeker, teaches us that the Jesus follower must go into earthly uncertainty, then this true but wary disciple teaches us that to follow Jesus as he is requires supreme and exclusive love. As we meet him in verse 21, see how he's described. He's another of the disciples. Whether that says the scribe is a disciple or whether he's just one of the group around him, again, is left unclear. Notice, too, that he calls him Lord. It's the confession of faith throughout the Gospels. Here's a guy who believes Jesus is who he claims to be, Lord. Let me first go and bury my father. And as we see Jesus' response, notice again, it's not that his sincerity of heart is in doubt. That's left open as to his motives and even the outcome of his own discipleship. But Jesus reveals the exclusive and universal priority that following him must take. You know, the request to let me first go and bury my father, then and now, I think, seems eminently sensible. I take it we probably think it's loving and right. We naturally read it, I think, as the man saying, look, Jesus, my father is dying or has died. Please, I want to follow you, but let me first go and bury him. That would seem like a really good request, and it could sound really harsh on our ears, like the sort of cawing of a raven, Jesus' response. Like, what? That's discordant. There's also a reading of his words that suggests that this phrase was common at the time, and it encompasses the whole duty of a son to take care of his family up to and beyond the death of his father. Until not only the death, but the burial and the business was sorted. If that reading is right, then this man could be asking for a many years pause to following Jesus. Again, whatever the exact ins and outs of that, he is saying, Lord, I will follow you, but please not right now. I will follow you unquestioningly and anywhere, maybe unlike that scribe standing in the background, but first, before that, let me do this. And Jesus' response is having absolutely none of it. You know, whatever the exact scenario at this man's home, whether we're reading this with first century Jewish eyes or ours today, we can be really clear that Jesus' response is deliberately challenging. It is deliberately provocative. In fact, I think here Jesus shows his edge to disciples in a way that can make us really uncomfortable. We normally see the edge to the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel. But here the cutting edge is directed towards my own heart, my own priorities, my own loves, as much as anyone else. He says there is nothing that is to take priority over the call of discipleship. Verse 22, look down with me. Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." It's deliberately harsh. Let those who have not heard the call of the king and the kingdom to get on with the things of this earth. But as for you, you follow me. And there's a little detail here, I think, that helps us set this in a good context. Right from the beginning of the gospel, the first time Jesus says, "Follow me," he says it to Peter and Andrew. And from there, from chapter 4, verse 18 onwards, he calls out people to follow him. And he gathers around himself a group who are to be unique and set apart for his own work, for God's own purposes and glory. A people that are holy in that language, devoted to God and to his Messiah. And so here, this new Israel, Jesus is saying, are to be absolutely, single-mindedly, with blinkers on, devoted to Jesus and his priorities. And on the outline there, if you're following along on it, there are two Old Testament references that I'd ask you to look up, either now or in your own time. It's entirely up to you. They are the two places in the Old Testament I can find where people are specifically given leave to not bury dead family members as a matter of urgency because they have been set aside to God and his work. In Numbers chapter 6, it's about Nazarites, a group of men dedicated to God. Samson was the most famous. From the day of their birth, put apart for God's service. In Leviticus, it's to the high priest alone. His role and work is so uniquely important that he was exempt from that obligation for a Jewish son. I think here what we're seeing is exactly that. Whether you know that context or not, Jesus is saying, look, you are now, if you're going to be one of my disciples, you're one of my people. And my business, my work is absolutely paramount in every aspect of life. This morning, our guest preacher, Chad, quoted from a Greek preacher called John Chrysostom. And I winced a bit because I was going to quote from him tonight. And every preacher likes a novelty value. It's because we're conceited. Listen to this morning and you'll see why that's a bad thing. But I thought, you know, in God's providence, people are going to hear about John Chrysostom twice. And if that leads to you reading John Chrysostom, then all the better. Listen to what he says about this verse. He says, this saying does not condemn natural affection to our parents, but it shows that nothing ought to be more binding on us than the business of heaven. That to this we ought to apply ourselves with all our endeavors and not to be slack, however necessary or urgent are the things that draw us aside. And that captures it well. It's not obliterating our love for our parents. It's not obliterating the good gifts and services of this world. But rather, here is a love, here is a priority that orders every other love that we might have. So while we could say it's an exclusive priority, it's not exclusionary, if that's a word. While it's universal, it's not destructive. You read on in the Gospels, Jesus enjoys good gifts. He commends the enjoyment of good gifts. He commends a range of ways in which we are to serve in this world with our possessions, whether we have much or whether we have little. But he is saying, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount, that we seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. that we seek first the ways of Jesus, and that we don't take good things and make them supreme, only He is. And that we don't take necessary things and pit them against Jesus' call to follow. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? I will sort out that unhealthy relationship I have, maybe with a brother or a sister in Christ, maybe with a girlfriend or a boyfriend who's not a believer, maybe with a spouse. It could be anything. I will do it, but not just now. It's not right. Or I will be clear on the gospel with my friends. But first, I want to just love them as though we can love separate from testifying to the grace and love of God. You could multiply, let me encourage you, and add your own examples in. Jesus says no. Faithfulness, following, means putting Jesus first and central to everything else. There is to be no first other than Him. And when He's at the middle, and at the top and at the bottom, well, everything else falls into place around Him. So as we close, it's right we began with thinking of the cost of following Jesus, but it's right that we finish with thinking about the reward. You see, as we've seen, Jesus here, He's not a brand manager, is He? There is true cost to following Him. But the King of Heaven and the Friend of Sinners says that to follow Him requires all of us. Not just bits and pieces, not our best or our worst, everything. Who we are is to be going after Him. He is worthy of it all. And as I was reflecting on this over the last few weeks, there was something that really has kind of only got more and more prominent in my mind. I've only been in ministry for 19 years. Might sound like a lot. It's not really. I've only been a Christian for 40. Not a lot. Sounds like it. Feels more and more like it. There is absolutely nothing that the church or the world needs more than people, normal people like you and I, who put Jesus absolutely, unquestionably at the center of their lives. I can say that about the world because I think that's ultimately what Jesus says. He finishes His gospel by saying to His disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." What the world most needs is to know and to love and obey Jesus. And the means Jesus has mind-bogglingly decided to use are you and I, and our brothers and sisters gathering even now right around the world. And what Jesus most wants for you and I now is to lay aside everything else that hinders and to just chase Him above all. So I say it again, there is nothing our church needs more, our town needs more, our world needs more than men and women like you and me to put Jesus at the absolute center of every fiber of our being. That's why Joe read Deuteronomy 6 for us. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And Jesus says to His disciples, who are worried later on in chapter 19 about everything they've left to follow Him, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." What a glorious promise. The reward of discipleship is real. The cost is true and deep, but this is the logic of following the King of the Kingdom. He left everything, as we heard this morning, stooping, being raised to the highest of heights in all of creation, and He says to any who would follow Him, "Well, your story will be My story if you trust in Me." If you love Jesus tonight, You will go with him on the lows of life, but you will be with him when he returns in glory. And let me say, if you're someone who's not sure what you make of Jesus, or you've heard about Jesus maybe for years, but you've not made that commitment to him, it isn't easy. I would be a false prophet to say that it were. But it is worth it, because Jesus is. And his hand is there, and he will take you to be with himself as he is. Yes, through the lows, but ultimately to the highs when he returns. So until that point, when that deathless day dawns, let me encourage you to follow him with all of your heart, all of your soul, with all of your mind, for all of your days. And let's pray together now and ask that it might be so. Gracious Father, we've heard and considered challenging and profound things from your word. Thank you for Jesus, for the one who in love is clear with us. Please, by your Spirit, would you clear away now any mists that are before our eyes, any illusions or delusions about what it might mean to follow him? And clear away, Lord, any things that would blind us to the unique worth of your Son. Help us to love him this way. Burn away, we pray, that which goes against his priorities, and enable us to think his thoughts after him, loving what he loves, hating what he hates, serving, living, loving, speaking like him. And until he returns or you call us home, grow this love and devotion in us, we ask it, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well,